Right? What a blessing today to hear all that. I want you to open your Bible to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going to make a promise to you this morning. I'm going to finish Revelation chapter 1 today. I only have one verse that I have kind of left alone. I want it to stand on its own. Revelation chapter 1. And if you would please find verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1. While others are finding their seats, would you join me in standing right now? And let's read what God's Word has to say. I'm in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Before I read this, let me kind of tell you where we're headed. Whenever I am done this morning with this message, I will have finished Revelation chapter 1. And I've been taking up my time there because this is foundational to us understanding the remaining part of the Revelation. And then, after I finish this morning, I'm going to take a little break from the Revelation. And for the next four Sundays in March, I'm going to preach a very brief Easter series of messages. We're going to begin in the latter part of the Gospel of Luke and go through the first part of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to kind of see the ending of the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to do a little Easter series, and that'll give you a break from Revelation. And then we'll come back in April, and we'll start in April with Revelation chapter 2 and talk about the seven churches. So that's kind of where I'm headed in the next few weeks, so you'll know that. But today, verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, and it reads like this: Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's only one verse. Let me read it again. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. Lord, even as it has rained outside, you have rained your blessings down upon us inside this building today. Thank you for our connection group time this morning. Thank you for the new members class this morning. And thank you that we've had this time now to worship you through music. And God, right now, I pray that you will help us to worship you through your word. Father, the verse that I have read today, I pray that you'll take that and implant it upon our heart. God, I pray you'll speak to us and just help us to learn and understand. And Lord, help us to be transformed by these words today. Thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you for the people who have come into this room today, and Lord, who have participated in worshiping you. Thank you, Lord, for those who cannot be with us, some who are watching online or listening by radio. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bless them today as well. So right now, we give this time to you, and we ask you to speak, help us to hear, and may we obey. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, those of you who know me very well would understand that I like a sermon outline. I like an outline. Now, I think it's good for the preacher because it helps the preacher in studying a passage of Scripture to be able to organize it in a way that not only he understands, but also so that he can share it with the congregation. So I think an outline is what keeps us on track as preachers and actually helps us not to chase too many rabbits along the way. If you have an outline, just follow the outline. But I think it's also good for the people as well. Those of you who would sit and listen, I think an outline helps you to kind of see where we're going and what the text is all about. It organizes the text around a subject so that you kind of know what it's about. And if nothing else, the outline helps you know when the sermon is almost over. You're welcome. But whenever you read your Bible, most of the books of the Bible do not have an outline. They are not outlined for you. However, whenever you come to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, is the only book in the Bible that gives a divine and ordained outline for us to follow. Now, whenever you read what preachers have to say about the revelation, all preachers, or well, maybe not all, but most preachers, come up with some kind of an outline to go through the book of the Revelation. However, there's really no need to do that when it looks at the whole book, because God gave us the outline to the Revelation. And the outline is my text. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, is the outline of the Revelation. This is also the foundation of the Revelation. Or as I'm calling it this morning, it is the key that unlocks the Revelation. And the reason why I wanted it to kind of stand alone is because I want to spend some time just kind of giving a general outline of the Revelation that will help you in the weeks going forward to understand what Revelation is. What we often hear people saying is that the book of Revelation is very hard to understand, and really some even pastors will say, I don't preach from it, I don't do that because it's so hard to understand, and so we stay away from it. However, the book of the Revelation, it's not a closed book, it is an open book. It is not something that we ought to avoid because it's hard to understand. It's something that we need to dig into so that we might understand it. But at the very beginning of the book, John gave us the key that unlocks the Revelation. I would also say to you that whenever you read the writings of the Apostle John, he always gives keys to unlock his book. In the Gospel of John, he puts the key at the back of the book. And in the epistles of John, he kind of puts the key throughout the different rooms of the book. But when you come to the Revelation, he puts the key right at the front door when he says to us, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So here's the outline of the Revelation. And if you will grasp this, it will help you to understand the rest of the book. Point number one. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first point of the outline of Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen. And all of those things are found in chapter 1. That's the past. So write the things which thou hast seen. Point number 2. Write the things which are. That is, write the things that are present. Those are found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So are you listening today? Write the things that are past, chapter 1. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, and write the things which shall be hereafter. That begins in chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book. That is prophetic, or that is prospective. That is what John calls things that shall be hereafter. So, if you will keep that broad outline in mind, it will help you as you read some of these things in the Revelation. So here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to backtrack just a little bit and talking about the past. And then I want to give you a glimpse of the present that's found in chapter 2 and 3. And then I'm going to give you another glimpse of the prospective in the rest of the book. So just sit back, relax, listen carefully, and see if you can understand the key that unlocks the Revelation. The first thing we want to talk about is the past. Jesus said, write the things which thou hast seen, and those are all recorded in chapter 1. So let's take just a moment to review the Revelation. First of all, the writer. Who is the writer of the Revelation? Well, the Bible says his name is John. As a matter of fact, three times in the first 9 verses, he identifies himself, or he names himself, as John. John is a common Bible name, just like John is a common name today. So who is this John? Well, he's the John who is the son of Zebedee in the Gospels. He's the John who is the brother of James in the Gospels. He's also the John who wrote the Gospel according to John. And I've said a couple of times, interestingly, he does not name himself at all in the Gospel of John, but he does name himself in the Revelation. He's also the author of the epistles of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So that's who he is. He is the writer. That's who he is. The second thing I would say to you about his person, and that is, his posture, is he is a humble man. Whenever John identifies himself in the first chapter of Revelation, he does not say, "I am John the Apostle." That would have carried some weight. That would be authority. But what John says, whenever he writes it, he says, "I am your companion." That is, he says, "I am your brother. I am just like you." And as a matter of fact, whenever you read the Revelation, John will say sometimes something like this, "I, John, saw." Or he'll say, "I, John, heard." And the reason why he does that, it's like he was saying, "Can you believe it, folks? God showed this to me. God said this to me." Just old humble John. So his posture is one of humility. He's a very humble man. Also, I want you to know his perseverance, because the Bible says that he's a man who takes his stand against the culture of the day. Now, the culture of his day was actually dictated by a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. He was the first Roman emperor to demand to be worshipped. He had statues of himself put in houses of worship. He told the people to call him Lord. He told the people to bow down before his statue. But as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he says, "There is only one God, and I will not call you God. There is only one Lord. I will not bow down before you." So he's a man who persevered in the day that he lived. That's why you find his place, the Bible says, he's on an island called Patmos. Why is he on an island called Patmos? This is all in chapter 1. We've already talked about some of this. But he's on an island called Patmos for two reasons. Number one, he says, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, because I love the Word of God. So he's been exiled, he's been put there on that island because he loves God's Word and he loves God's Son. And so there he is on an island called Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. It's Sunday morning. What do you do on Sunday morning? You go to church. And so here he is, a congregation of one. And so here he is on Sunday morning, congregation of one, and he begins to worship the Lord. That's the second thing we know, is he's worshiping the Lord as a congregation of one. So that's the writer, John. I want you to know who he is. Number two, I want you to see the wonder. Because in chapter 1, some wonderful things take place. Number one, the Bible says he heard a voice. It wasn't just any old voice. It was a voice that he says on one occasion, he said it sounded like a trumpet blast. On another occasion, he said it sounded like a waterfall. That is, he's saying it was loud. It was piercing. And so he heard a voice. And so the scripture says he turns around to see who he is. And he says, the voice says, "I am Alpha and Omega." He says, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end." I want you to know, the voice is the voice of Jesus. John on the island of Patmos, Sunday morning, worshiping, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. I've always said this, church is a whole lot more fun when Jesus shows up. Oh, I like that. I like that. You can quote me on that. Write that down. All right, secondly, not only did he hear a voice, the Bible also says he had a vision. He saw him as he turned around, he saw him, and he describes his clothes. And his clothes were those of royalty. And the scripture says he saw him there in all of his glory. Then he saw his character, his absolute purity. He's all seen, he's all powerful. And then he saw his countenance. His countenance was like the brightness of the sun. It was absolutely blinding. Kind of reminds me of a man by the name of Saul, who was on a road called to Damascus, and the Bible says there he met the risen Lord, and he was Saul, also fell down because of the brightness, a blinding brightness. And so we see the writer, we see also the wonder, and then we see the worship, verses 17 through 20. What happened whenever he saw him? The Bible says he fell down in terror. John fell down in terror because he had seen Jesus in his life, but he had never seen Jesus in all of his glory. He had never seen Jesus like that. So he fell down in terror. And then we looked last Sunday morning, he felt his touch, and Jesus put his right hand upon him, and he picked him up. And the Bible says there, his right hand was on him, and said, he said, fear not, fear not. Remember that? Fear nots that untie, fear nots. So we looked at all that. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, whenever you write, John, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen. And so that's what he's done. He wrote everything in chapter 1. Let me make one quick point, and then I want to go, one quick statement, and then I want to go on. Dr. W.A. Crystal, the longtime pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, pointed out that whenever he reads through the Greek manuscript of the Revelation, he said there's a word that is found there in the Greek manuscript that is not found in most of our English translations. And it's a real little word, and somebody might say, well, why even bother with this? But let me tell you, there's a little word that's left out. Dr. Crystal says it's a little word that is spelled O-U-N. O-U-N. And it's actually found right between right and the. So when he writes, between right and the is that little word, and it's the little word that is translated into our English language, therefore. And so what he's saying is, write therefore the things which thou hast seen. That's the way the Greek text literally reads. Write therefore the things which thou hast seen. And you say, Pastor, why are you pointing that out? Let me tell you why. Because I've said to you many, many times, whenever you read your Bible, every time you come to the word therefore, you ought to ask yourself a question. I hope this rings a bell with somebody. Every time you read the word therefore, you ought to ask yourself the question, what is that therefore? Right. What is that therefore? And so whenever he writes the word therefore, therefore always refers back to something that has previously been said. You might remember that in Matthew chapter 28, in what we call the Great Commission, he says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Did you hear it? He said, go ye therefore. Now what's that therefore? Because it refers back to verse 18, because back in verse 18 he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. That is, on the basis of, or because of the fact that I have given you all power in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore in that power. And so whenever you come to Revelation chapter 1, and if you put that little word therefore, he says, right therefore, watch that therefore. It's referring back to the fact that Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. Therefore, write these things that I'm saying to you. Here's why I'm pointing that out to you today. Because I want you to understand that the book of the Revelation is not the word of John. It's the word of Jesus. Jesus is saying, write therefore the things the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end has said. And so the reason why that's important is because whenever you study the rest of the Revelation, you might get to the point where you say, man, I don't know if John knew what he was talking about. The sun has turned black. The stars are falling from the sky. There's scorpions the size of a man. And the waters have all turned to blood. And the grass has all turned brown. I mean, there's some bad things going on. Can I really believe what John had to say? John didn't say it. Jesus said it. And so whenever you read, therefore, Jesus is the one who speaks to the churches. Jesus is the one who describes the future. Jesus is the one who does all these things that we read in the Revelation. Some of the things that you're going to read later on, they will shock you. Some of the things we're going to read later on, they may put fear in you, but you need to remember this. They were written by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just remember this. The Bible says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but listen, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is true of all the Word of God. Please remember this. God spoke, John wrote. This is not John's idea. This is Jesus' idea. What you find in the revelation is not human speculation. What you find in the revelation is divine revelation. This is God's word to us. So write therefore the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So that's the path. He writes about the path. Secondly, notice this. We're just looking at the outline of the revelation. Secondly is the present. He said, now he's already written, we've already gone through chapter 1. But now he says, and the things which are. The things which are recorded in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as I said earlier, we began looking at those during the month of April. But let's take a peek, just a peek at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. May I remind you now that that God is speaking through his son Jesus, and John's writing it down. But you need to know that John is the author, but he's telling us that Jesus is the one who's speaking. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And so now he says, the things that you're going to see are this is Jesus who is speaking. So who's he speaking to? Who's the audience? Well, the Bible says the audience are seven churches that are found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at those seven churches one at a time, because every one of them are important, and every one of them have something to say to you and to me. But let me just give you a glimpse. If you have your Bible open there to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, just real quickly, notice this. I'm going to name them. They've already been named back in Revelation chapter 1, but they're now named in chapter 2. Number one, he says, write to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is the loveless church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It is a loveless church. The letter to the church at Ephesus is found in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Number 2, the second church, Smyrna. Smyrna is the loyal church. He says, I know thy, in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then in parentheses it says, but thou art rich. You are a loyal church. The letter to the church at Smyrna is found in verses 8 through 11. Stay with me. Thirdly, verses 12 through 17 is the church at Pergamos. Listen to this. The church at Pergamos, that's the liberal church. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And we'll talk about that. So also them also which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That is, in the church, there's some things that they're putting up with, they're tolerating and even encouraging, that Jesus says, I hate. I call that the liberal church. Number 4, Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. This is the lenient church. It says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Oh, remember Jezebel? We'll talk about that when we get there. Remember that Jezebel? He said, you have a woman named Jezebel. Now, that's whether that's really her name or that's just the name they gave her, we don't know. But thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, verse 20, chapter 2, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That is the lenient church. And then he comes to chapter 3. We're looking at the seven churches. This is the audience that Jesus speaks to, the church at Sardis. Sardis is the lifeless church. Jesus says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, I know thy works, listen to this, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. That is, the word on the street is you're alive, but the great physician says you're dead. Now, let me tell you this today, I can't chase every rabbit that I think of, but I'm going to chase this one. When Jesus calls you dead, you're dead. Listen, when the great physician pronounces you dead, you're dead. And he calls them a lifeless church. Number 6, Philadelphia. It's found there in verses 7 through 13. The Philadelphia church is the loved church. Look at verse 9. He says, "Knowest, I have loved thee." Oh, listen, isn't that what you'd like to hear, Westside? Wouldn't you like to hear Jesus say about you, "I love this church"? Philadelphia was a loved church. And then Laodicea, I'm going to change the name on your outline. I think I put lost. I'm going to change that. I'm going to call it the lukewarm church. And the reason why I'm calling it the lukewarm church, that's what Jesus called it. Jesus called them a lukewarm church. He said, I have something against you. So then thou art lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, he says in verse 16. And I'll tell you why when we get there, why the word lost also might fit them as well. So there you have it. As he's talking about the present, he said, I'm going to address 7 churches. Let me say 3 quick things about these churches, and then I'm going to go into the last point. 3 quick things about these churches that you need to know. Number 1, they are real churches. In Asia Minor at this time, these were 7 real, actual churches that existed in 7 real actual communities. Just like there's a First Baptist Church and a West Side Baptist Church and whatever Baptist, that are real churches. These were real churches. And Jesus is addressing the real churches. And by the way, remember this, churches are made up of people, right? So he's talking about the people who are in these churches. They are real churches. Secondly, I want you to know this, they are representative churches. And I'll talk more about this when we get there. Representative churches. What I mean by that, these churches, they represent the actions and attitudes of all churches throughout church history, and they represent the actions and attitudes of all church members throughout church history. What I'm saying is, in some churches are lifeless churches. Some churches are loveless churches. Some churches are liberal churches. You've had that throughout history. You've got churches that are like that. And by the way, you have church members who are lifeless church members. Hey, listen, you can be in a loveless church and still be loved by God. I mean, you can be in a liberal church and still be loved by God. Different church members may be different a little bit than the church that they are a part of. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but you can be alive and be a part of a dead church. I mean, the church may be dead, but you may not be dead. You'll probably stand out if you're not, but different church members are different than sometimes the entire church. And then thirdly, not only are they real churches, not only are they representative churches, but they are revealing churches. And here's what I mean. Listen carefully. Whenever you read the 7 churches, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, ending there in chapter 3, whenever you begin with the church at Ephesus and you end with the church at Laodicea, they're revealing churches because they reveal church history from the ascension of Jesus Christ all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. So what you're seeing is church history played out in front of you. And by that, I simply mean something like this, is that whenever the church at Ephesus, early on in the church, in the early church, many of them became loveless churches. They left their first love. They fell out of love. They didn't fall into love. They fell out of love with Jesus Christ. And in the first century, in the early church, many of them were loveless churches. And then you follow them right on along until from the time of the ascension of Jesus to the return of Jesus Christ. And by the time you get to the return of Jesus Christ, most of the churches are going to be lukewarm churches. Lukewarm churches where Jesus is not in the midst of the church, but Jesus is standing outside the door of the church and he's knocking on the door and he says, you remember in chapter 3 verse 20, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. That's a picture of Jesus standing outside the door of the church. And so whenever you read them, they're revealing churches because they're showing us church history from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the rapture of the church. Now, listen, he's writing to the church. And so you say, well, why do we need to study that? Because we are a church. And whenever you read about the seven churches, you're going to see some pictures of Westside Baptist Church, and you're going to see probably some pictures of yourself. And whenever we see those things in ourselves that are things that are not good, then we need to correct those things. And Jesus calls the church to repentance many times in the Revelation. So that's the outline. He said, write the things which thou hast seen. He wrote that in chapter 1. Write the things which are. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he says, listen to this and I'll be done. He says, also write the things which are hereafter. That's the prospective. It says there in the latter part of our text, verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter. So beginning in chapter 4, all the way through the end of the book, it's all prophetic. The Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. And most of it is prophecy, as you can well see, beginning in chapter 4, going through chapter 22. So he's showing us things that are going to come into the future. You want a real quick glimpse of what's going to come in the future? Three things I want to share with you, and I'll be done. Here are three quick things that you're going to see in the Revelation that are yet to happen and will happen maybe really soon. Number one, you're going to see this. There's going to be the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. That's found in beginning in chapter 4, and it's also pictured in chapter 5. So he's given us a picture of the rapture of the church. I want you to notice something. Look at chapter 1, verse 19, and look at chapter 4, verse 1. You have your Bible? Do a little Bible study on a Sunday morning. It won't hurt you a bit. Chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 1. Because in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, and the things that are hereafter. Write the things which shall be hereafter. And then you come to chapter 4, verse 1, and he tells him to write the things which must be hereafter. It's the exact same word. Write some things that must be hereafter. He's talking about the future. So in Revelation chapter 1, listen to this. John hears a voice. He says it's like the voice of a trumpet that says, come up here. Would you stop there for just a moment? John, after writing to the seven churches, says now in chapter 4, I heard a voice like a trumpet that said, come up here. What's he showing us? That's the rapture of the church. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you're probably familiar with, and in verses 16 and 17 when Paul says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Are you listening? And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive shall be caught up. He's describing the rapture of the church. So after chapter 2 and chapter 3 describing the church and church history, now chapter 4, the church is caught up. The bride of Christ is caught up to go and be with the Lord. And by the way, for the rest of the Revelation, after chapter 4, there's no mention of the church being on earth. The church doesn't show up again until the end of the Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now what's happening is the church has been caught up. Believers in Christ have been caught up. And the only people left on earth are who? Unbelievers. Folks who are lost and without Christ. Who will finally get what many of them have always wanted. A world without rules, a world without churches, a world without the Bible, a world without preachers, a world where anything goes. And so the church is caught up in Revelation chapter 4. And that brings us to the second thing in the latter part of the Revelation, and that is retribution. Beginning in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19 is retribution. What do you mean, preacher? What I mean is what happens now is God unleashes his wrath on a world that has forsaken him. And judgment begins to come. Oh, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath, and he's also a God of judgment. And so once the church has been raptured, once the church has been removed, all of a sudden then God is going to send his judgment on the world that has rejected him. And it's going to be chaotic. It's going to be bad. It'll be an awful day. The Bible calls it a day of tribulation, and the word tribulation has a capital T. We live in tribulation today, and I wouldn't downplay anybody's trials and tribulations that we're all going through right now. But I'm going to tell you, we've never known tribulation, what's going to happen in chapter 6 through chapter 19. Tribulation with a capital T. There'll be seven seals judgments. There'll be seven trumpets. There'll be seven bowls. There'll be judgments poured out like that. There'll be the rise of one who's called the Antichrist with a capital A. There are people who are Antichrist today. But I'm talking about one who is Antichrist with a capital A. And the awful day, whenever finally the battle of Armageddon will come to a climax, all of that, John, write the things which shall be hereafter. Those things are yet future. That's what he's saying. If I could say one thing about that period of retribution, I would say this to you with all my heart today. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be here. And the only way you won't be here is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, I'm going to tell you something. Today would be a good day to get saved. Any day is a good day to get saved, but today's a good day to get saved. Because you don't know when the trumpet will sound and the bride of Christ will be taken away. And when the bride of Christ is taken away, it'll be too late. So you don't want to be here whenever finally in chapter 6 through 19, whenever all those things begin to happen. One last thing, and that is the rain. Look at chapter 20 through 22. That describes the rain. And what I mean by that is the Bible says, listen to this, Jesus is going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The Bible says that Satan is going to be bound and chained, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says he will be loose for a season, and then he will be cast. Listen, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they will all be cast into hell, and the Bible says they'll be cast there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth. And around the throne of God, all believers in Christ will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And the Bible says there'll be people there from every nation and every tribe and every language, people who'll be coming together and will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's yet to come. So listen, Jesus said, "John, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I want you to write down things you've already seen." He did that in chapter 1. "I want you to write things that are," that's chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those will relate to me and to you. "And then I want you to write things which shall be hereafter." Those are things that are yet to come. Chapter 4, all the way through the end of the chapter. Now, before I close, I want you to see how the revelation ends. Now, I'm just trying to give you a general outline today. That's what Revelation 1:19, it's an outline. But I want you to see how it ends. So turn to the end of the book. Turn to the end of the book. And find, if you will, chapter 22, the very end of the book. I want you to see how the revelation ends. I want you to see three things in verses 20 and 21, the last two verses. Now, we won't be there for a while. By the time I get there, you'll have forgotten this anyway. So here are three things of how the revelation ends. Number one, I want you to see this. The last recorded words of Jesus are there. Chapter 20, Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." And what Jesus is saying is, whenever I come, I mean, all these things are going to happen. They're going to happen very, very fast. All these, when the church is taken out and retribution begins to come, it's going to happen very, very fast. "Behold, I come quickly, and it will be too late to cry out for salvation." Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." The last recorded words of Jesus in your Bible. Not only that, but you see also the last recorded words of John. John, whenever he heard that, listen to what John said. John said, "Amen. Amen. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen means may it be so. Come, Lord, I want you to know that's the heartbeat, that's the heart cry of the church. That's the heart cry of believers in Christ. That is saying, when you go to looking at this old world that we're living in, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you watch the news at night? Do you see what's going on in our world? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's the only one who's going to straighten out this mess that we have in our world today. But notice this, also, verse 21, the last recorded words of the revelation are, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Little southern twist there, right? Be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember this. Whenever you go through the revelation, God's grace is amazing. He ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's grace? It's God doing for us what we didn't deserve to have done. It's God sending His Son Jesus to die on a cross. We didn't deserve that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, He said, I want you to experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you a personal question today? Have you experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know for certain today that you are His child? Do you have the absolute assurance today that no matter what happens, whether I leave this world through the avenue of death or whether I'm alive when the trumpet sounds, I know that I'm going to be with Jesus because I have experienced His amazing grace. That's my song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If that's not your song, it needs to be your song. Because Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and when He comes, it's too late. But today, the door of salvation is open. Today, He says, whosoever will may come. This is the day to give your heart to Christ. And by the way, if you've given your heart to Christ, this is the day to speak up and stand up for Jesus Christ. And to say to a world that's getting darker and darker every day, I'm going to be the light of Jesus Christ in this world that is dark. That's my challenge to our church today. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a word of prayer? Every head is bowed, every eye closed for just a moment. In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and we're going to sing. And we're not singing just so that we can have another song. We're singing to invite you today to respond to whatever it is God wants you to do. And there's some of you in this room today that you do not have assurance that heaven is your home. As a matter of fact, some of you today, if you'd be real honest, you'd say, I know heaven's not my home because I've never placed my faith in Jesus. But you would like to. You'd like to. And today, I'm going to invite you, whenever we sing this final song, to come to this altar, take one of our pastors by the hand, and say something simply like this. Just say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be saved today. Say it however you'd like to say it. But today, would you just come and say, today, I want to make sure that I'm ready when Jesus comes again. Maybe today there's some things in your life. You're already a child of God, but just some things that aren't right with God, and you want to get them right. You want to get them together. Come do that today. Tell one of our pastors what you want to do. Father, today we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You, Lord, for this moment that we're at right now. And Father, there are some folks in this room who are at the threshold of decision. Right now, there are people in this room who are trying to decide what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. They're trying to decide what they're going to do about eternity. I pray that today, that the decision that they will make would be to say yes to Jesus Christ. Others are at other decisions that they're trying to make today. God, I pray that Your will would be done in every life, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in standing? Our pastors are in their places right now. There's something God wants you to do. Come do it while we sing.
Lord, I come, I confess.